words for miscellanea. There's hodgepodge. There's potpourri. And today is the final installment of this six-part series on chapters 10 through 15, where we took individual verses and kind of gathered them together in different themes. And today's three themes really don't go with each other. They're hodgepodge, they're miscellanea, they're potpourri, you can say. And these are the verses that are tougher to fit into any category. And so you'll see how it unfolds over the next few minutes here. So today, we're going to look at three areas. First of all, the verses in Proverbs 10 through 15 that pertain to issues of the heart, our inner selves, our souls, if you will. The second theme that we'll look at is that the good guys always win, right? The good guys and gals, in the end, always win. And then the third theme that we're going to look at, the third category of verses in this final installment, is that the fact that taking input or advice that might be critical is very important. Even though you don't want to hear something critical about yourself or the way you do something, it's important to receive that information and then to analyze it and see if it applies and then to make appropriate changes. So let's look at what these six chapters say about verses that pertain to these three subjects. The first one, of course, is about our inner selves, our hearts, our souls, if you will. So the first few verses are these. In chapter 13, verse 12, it says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life." That hope is absolutely essential for the human nature. If we have some hope, it's amazing the amount of struggle that we can endure. In fact, Viktor Frankl, who was a German Jew who was in a concentration camp during Hitler's reign, he made the observation that everybody who had some degree of hope for the future, that they would be released, that they would be given their freedom back, all those people survived. But all the people who gave up hope were not necessarily killed directly at the hands of the Nazis. They just passed away slowly in their sleep because they gave up any hope. But if that hope is delayed or if it's put off or never materializes, we suffer. And so it's important to realize the essential nature of hope in our hearts. Now, New Testament hope is different than just the English word hope. Hope from a New Testament standpoint is a certainty of a positive outcome or future. And so you and I, because Jesus Christ defeated the power of sin and also defeated the power of death, you and I have not just the possibility of something good happening, but we have the certainty of something good happening for us and to us because of the resurrection of Christ. And so, if we have hope fulfilled, it is like a tree of life. It gives us protection. It gives us fruit. It gives us shade, if you will. And we feel rejuvenated when we experience this tree of life, which is hope. Our inner selves are affected by our perception of certain outcomes. And so, we do not grieve like other men. We do not grieve like non-believers because our ultimate hope is in Christ and the resurrection for us that he will bring because of his resurrection. Chapter 14, verse 4 says, "Where there are no oxen, the manger is empty, but from the strength of an ox come abundant harvests." It would be ridiculous for a farmer, an agricultural specialist, to expect that his manger would always be pristine, where he kept his animals, his barn. He doesn't want it to be completely clean all the time because that means there's no animals in it because animals are constantly making it dirty. So what do we want? Do we want perfect, like, equilibrium in life, or do we want greater productivity in life? So this makes us understand that sometimes we can have wrong thinking inside, that we just want things to look good on the outside. But yet God is calling us to something greater than just looking good on the outside. He's calling us to greater productivity in whatever area of life that we are called to do. Work and time are necessary and sometimes dirty hands are essential for a positive outcome and good productivity. Chapter 14, verse 10 says, "Each heart knows its own bitterness, and no one else can share its joy." What an amazing sentence. What I think Solomon is trying to tell us here is that he wants us to realize that it's natural for every human being to experience deep inner sorrow. But also, at the same time, it's very possible for every human being to experience tremendous joy. So all of us experience, as humans, those widely divergent emotions of sorrow and joy. And it helps us, just reading that one sentence, helps us to understand that some people have an extra dose of sorrow in their lives, and to be considerate of that. And other people have maybe an extra dose of joy, and to not be envious of that, but to be grateful for their experience of tremendous joy. So just in that one sentence, Solomon says a lot about the human heart. One sermon could be built on that verse, that's for sure. Chapter 14, verses 29 and 30 say this. It says, "Whoever is patient has great understanding, but one who is quick-tempered displays folly. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." So verse 31, the second part of that verse, a heart at peace, that is where patience starts. It's not learned from externals. It naturally exudes out of a heart that is already at peace. So you can't force patience. That's not a good prayer to pray, "God, give me patience," because you know what will happen right around the corner. And when you ask that, you're going to be tested. The better way to go is, what's the condition of my heart? Is it at peace? If it is, if it's getting in that direction, you're going to be more naturally patient with other people. So patience shows understanding and perspective. When people who are patient, what they're doing is they're controlling their temper because they have chosen to consciously not allow something external to get under their skin. All right? So, in a debate, if you watch a political debate, whoever gets angry first loses. So it depends on what your goal is. If your goal is just to show your raw emotions, it doesn't play very well. But if you keep your cool, if you think on your feet, and you say, "I'm not going to get angry, I'm not going to let that opponent get under my skin," even if it's an informal debate at the kitchen table, it's better to keep your cool. Science shows us that stress reduces lifespan, and experience shows stress reduces also the quality of life as well as the quantity. Envy is something that is never, ever completely satisfied, because if you have that mindset, if you struggle with that sin, the temptation to be envious of what other people have, it's never, ever going to be satisfied. So you have to jettison it and have a heart that is satisfied with what you do have. Some biblical examples, some case studies in patience versus impatience would be Gideon versus Samson. Gideon was not a perfect man, but he was patient with God because God kept reducing his numbers. He kept reducing his resources, but yet Gideon was patient, even though at the time he was wondering what God was doing. But Samson just wanted to be the one who was in charge. Moses was patient when he was at his best. He also had moments of impatience when he hit the rock to get the water out of it. But when he was dealing with his people who were complaining and whining for 40 years, Moses generally was a patient man. In stark contrast, Absalom, this young man who had great ambitions to take over the nation of Israel from his father, failed miserably because he was impatient and disloyal. Chapter 15, verses 13 through 15 say, "A happy heart makes the face cheerful, but heartache crushes the spirit. The discerning heart seeks knowledge, but the mouth of a fool feeds on folly." I like the alliteration there. "All the days of the oppressed are wretched, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. So a happy heart, again, which starts from the inside, produces a happy face. A discerning heart just gets more and more knowledge. A cheerful heart feasts because it just thoroughly enjoys life. Because whatever is on the inside will ultimately be revealed. In stark contrast, heartache crushes the spirit. What the fool says is fueled by folly. The Hebrew word says, whatever the fool says grazes on its folly, meaning it fuels it, it stimulates it. So a fool says something stupid and then does something stupid, and then he reacts with cynicism and sarcasm and negativity, and then what breeds from that is more failure and other things to be more cynical and sarcastic about. So it becomes like a snowball and continues to grow. The days of oppression are wretched. And so the truth here to be realized is that inner strength can be stronger than outward stresses. Man, that is so Paul. That is so Philippians chapter 4. That is so New Testament. I have learned the secret of being content in every circumstance, as he writes those words from a prison cell. He has the audacity to say that he has learned the secret of being content. And he was, because he did not allow his environment to determine his inner health, his inner emotional and spiritual health. And so we have the Old Testament as well as the New Testament telling us that our happiness does not come from our environment. If it does, it's artificial and temporal. And so therefore, how do we get contentment? And that is to not be a thermometer, but to be a thermostat. In that we are to be change agents in the world. We are to change and remold our environment with the gospel, with the whole counsel of God's word. So that way other people are changed from the inside out as well. Chapter 15, verse 30 says, light in a messenger's eyes brings joy to the heart, and good news gives health to the bones. Read this, understand it, absorb it. What is he saying? What is Solomon saying here? Light in a messenger's eyes brings joy to the heart. So when the messenger is on his way toward you, and he's got a message in his hand for you, or he's going to speak it from his lips, you see light and a twinkle in his eyes, even before he gets to you. And that foreshadows that he's got something good to say to you. Because of what? Not the content of his words, but because of his body language. And so this teaches us here from the Old Testament that, hey, we communicate to other people through nonverbal means. In fact, the weight of a message is heavily weighted not toward words, but toward nonverbal communication, eye contact, body posture, facial expression, also the tone of voice and volume of the voice. They are 93% of the weight of a message, they tell us. And so here in Proverbs, we see that twinkling in the eye, that brightness of the eye communicates something that hopefully is congruent also with the words that will be presented as well. And so therefore, good words and good body language come together. And when it's a positive message, it gives us tremendous joy. It gives us happiness. And a good biblical example of that is in Acts chapter 16. When the apostles were in a prison cell, and the Philippian jailer asked Paul the question, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was real simple, Acts 16:31. Do this list of 20 things and then you might be saved. No? He said one thing, and that you will be saved with the highest degree of certainty. And he said to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It was a promise. Believe, to trust, to understand, to realize it applies to you, and to trust in Jesus. And you will be justified. You will be saved, and you'll begin a process of sanctification. But from that moment on, you will be redeemed. You will be saved. You'll be forgiven of your sin. You'll be given the righteousness of Jesus Christ put into your account. You'll have the righteousness of Christ projected onto you. So when God the Father sees you, he doesn't see you as you once were. He sees you as you are now. And then a couple verses later, Luke reports to us that he communicated that to his whole family, and they all believed. And Luke says, and they were filled with joy because they heard this tremendous message. And so hearing good news, not just the content of words, but also communicated through proper body language and so on, is such a wonderful experience, and it gladdens our heart. So all these verses tell us about our hearts, and that whatever is inside of us will ultimately be revealed. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15. He said, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. So a man or a woman or a boy or girl is not defiled by what they eat, but rather what they say and what they do. We're defiled by what comes out of our mouths and what we do. That's what defiles us. So do we have hope? Do we just want equilibrium and peace, or do we want productivity? What's in our hearts? What is our goal? We each have a huge subjective capacity for sorrow and joy. A heart at peace is the beginning of self-control and patience. A happy heart brings on a cheerful face. It wants even more knowledge and more insight. And remember, that's one of the goals of the book of Proverbs. It's not just to make fools into wise men and women, but it's to take people who are already wise and make them even wiser. So a happy heart produces a cheerful face that just wants more knowledge and more insight and more of an abundant life. Hearing and seeing good, truthful news gives us a good spiritual and physical health as well. So the next theme that isn't directly related to the first theme, again, this is hodgepodge, this is potpourri. Who wins and who loses? I'm happy to report to you that at the end of the day, in the final analysis, the good guys and the good gals always win. Amen. Right? They always win. Now, they struggle a bit, but that's for their own benefit because that builds their character. That wears off their rough edges. So even their struggles and their trials and their disappointments are good. But at the final analysis, they also will win. And that's what Solomon reports to us in this set of verses. Chapter 10, verse 3. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. God doesn't let the inner soul of the righteous go hungry. Their desires are met, though they may go without food for a while, because we know it's not a perfect experience. But the wicked do not get what they want in the long run. Biblical case studies. Joseph, man, that guy looked like he was down for the count. He was a slave. He was sold off by his own brothers. But then he rose to prominence in the nation of Egypt. But on the stark contrast, there's Haman, who looked like he was going to be the big winner of the day. But then he wound up hanging from his neck in a gallows that he himself built. Chapter 11, verse 22, it says, like a gold ring and a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. Didn't know that the Book of Proverbs contained beauty advice, huh? Now, it's true that some Israelite women wore nose rings as ornaments. But what does this verse mean? Well, a beautiful and valuable gold ring is just as inconsistent in a swine's snout as a beautiful woman if she lacks the quality of behaving or speaking in such a way to avoid causing offense or revealing private information, meaning she doesn't have discretion. Outward female beauty with indiscreet conduct is valueless and unappealing. Although she might get a little attention up front, her life will ultimately be ruined. A woman who uses her body to try to gain love, or a person who just says anything without a filter, they all lose in the end. And that's just the way it works. Such a combination cannot win. Chapter 12, verses 8 and 9 say, a person is praised according to their prudence, and one with a warped mind is despised. Better to be a nobody and yet have a servant than pretend to be somebody and have no food. Prudence and humility, those values are lauded. But somebody with a warped mind and somebody who puts on a show to make others think that they have something is not admired or and is actually despised. And so here we looked at a few other verses like this a couple weeks ago. That people who kind of put on a big show are usually the same ones who are in deep debt because they want to have the biggest house, the best cars, and the best clothes, and go on the greatest trips, but yet their credit cards are completely maxed out. It's better to just not be a show-off and have a servant who will help you than be someone who's trying to show off and impress other people. Chapter 14, verse 28. A large population is a king's glory, but without subjects, a prince is ruined. So if you're a leader, nobody's following you, what kind of a leader are you? There's a big problem. Your title means absolutely nothing. It's a contradiction if you have poor leadership skills inside of you, because nobody's following you. So your grand title means absolutely nothing. If you have to remind people you're in charge, then you're not really in charge. Chapter 14, verse 32. When calamity comes, the wicked are brought down, but even in death, the righteous seek refuge in God. So problems can be disastrous for the wicked because they have absolutely no hope in the final analysis. They might win sometimes, but they'll be likely also to lose frequently. And in the end, they will definitely lose. But the righteous may lose in the short term, but the worst that you can do to them is to take their life, and to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Think about Stephen, the first martyr, who, as Luke recorded, in his death, he communicated what it was like to enter the presence of Christ. Chapter 15, verse 25, the Lord tears down the house of the proud, but he sets the widow's boundary stones in place. At the house of the proud is just ripped down, and even the most vulnerable, weakest person in society, a widow, is guarded. Think about King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar is one who was very powerful, but he eventually lost his mind. And consider another case study with the opposite outcome. A widow herself, Naomi, had great treasure in her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and was blessed by Ruth's loyalty and presence. So all these verses, what's the bottom line of the final outcome for those who are righteous and those who are wicked, according to King Solomon? And that is this: the righteous will win and the wicked will lose. The good guys and the good gals always win in the end. That's the way it works out. The wicked will not be filled. Those without discretion cannot be cleaned up. One with a warped mind is despised. A poor leader is ruined. All dictators eventually die in horrific deaths without anybody who loves them. The wicked have no hope. The righteous have God. The proud lose. And the humble, they are preserved. So that's two down, one to go. One more hodgepodge topic, and that is this. What should we do? What should we do, according to Solomon's words? What should we do when people criticize us, when people give us unsolicited advice? And it hurts because it's not a compliment. It's a criticism. No one naturally likes criticism. It is at best an acquired taste. So let's look at a few verses on how to handle correction and input that is not requested. Chapter 10, verse 8 says, "Let the wise in heart accept commands, but a chattering fool comes to ruin." So one path leads to poverty and shame, the other leads to honor. All discipline and correction, it's not always accurate. So you've been criticized before, and 95% of what they say is not true. So what you do is you're tempted to throw the baby out with the bathwater, but if you're wise, in a proverbial sense, if you are wise, you will take that 5% and you will make changes based upon it, even if it's harsh criticism that is meant to hurt you. There's usually an element of truth in any criticism. Chapter 11, verse 14. This one just like leapt out at me. It says, "For lack of guidance, a nation fails, but victory is won through many advisors." So if a nation ignores tough medicine, it will fall. Listening to what has to be done, even though it might be really hard and it might be politically unpopular, it's the right thing to do. It's essential that the right thing must be done in our country, economically and morally. In fact, this reminded me of a study done by J.D. Unwin, who's a British sociologist. He did this study in the 1930s and studied, I think, 80-something large countries and empires. And according to his research, they all collapsed within 75 years when the majority of people in those countries rejected two things, just two things. One, the majority of people rejected the reality of their God. In other words, it's not necessarily the God of the Bible. It's whatever culture they were. But the majority of people just kind of left whatever belief in God they had. And when they lost that, they left a centralized, objective morality and truth. And the second thing that caused an empire or a large nation to ultimately collapse under its own weight was the rejection of heterosexual monogamy as the normal standard for human relationships. Once the majority of people in those nations or those empires rejected those two truths, that nation or empire only had 75 years, and then it eventually would expire. And most of them were not conquered by other empires. They just collapsed under their own weight. And so if a nation ignores tough medicine, it definitely will ultimately fall. Chapter 13, verses 14 through 16. "The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, turning a person from the snares of death. Good judgment wins favor, but the way of the unfaithful leads to their destruction. All who are prudent act with knowledge, but fools expose their folly." So the teaching of the wise, it's like a fountain of life. And there are two different results. If the teaching of the wise is heeded, snares are avoided. It is good judgment that leads to favor and ultimately more knowledge. But the unfaithful, they are destroyed. Their folly is made known to everybody, and it brings on ultimate humiliation. Chapter 14, verse 6 says this, "That the mocker seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge comes easily to the discerning." So this is a mocker. If you remember, there are five different types of fools in the book of Proverbs, and this is kind of a mid-range fool. Okay. So the lowest level is the simple-minded one who just says silly things and maybe does some foolish things, but isn't quite at the level of sin. But the mid-range fool is a mocker. He's not going to necessarily cause other people to sin, but what he does is he just sits there and he makes fun of everything. He mocks. He's like a court jester. And he doesn't say anything serious. He doesn't take a stand for anything important. This mocker wants wisdom, but he makes fun of it. Why does he do that? Well, because he doesn't fear God. That's the beginning of wisdom, is to have a reverential respect for God. He doesn't have that. So even when he gets wisdom, what does he do with it? He just makes fun of it and doesn't apply it to himself. So the discerning, they gain knowledge. They are listening more and talking less, and they're humble. And so as a result of their inner humility, they have a greater tendency to actually apply the knowledge that they hear. Pilate asked the very embodiment of truth, who was standing just a few feet away from him, what is truth? And he didn't get it. He was a powerful man, but he wasn't a wise man. And he asked Jesus, Son of the living God, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and still is, what is truth? You're talking to truth. He didn't see it, even though it was right in front of him. Daniel is a really good example, too, because Daniel received truth from God, either directly or through dreams. And then when he got that, he did something really good with it. He told other people. And for our benefit, he actually wrote it down. So we have Daniel's prophecy. And so because he was very faithful with the knowledge and truth that he had gotten from God, he was entrusted with even more. And his prophecy is phenomenal because it tells us such specifics about, from even our perspective, what is what we can expect in future time. Chapter 15, verse 10 says this, that stern discipline awaits anyone who leaves the path. The one who hates correction will die. So the one who never learns will ultimately die. And this is you could put into this category, a non-Christian rebel. And for all eternity, death to him or her means being eternally separated from God. But then there's another category of a Christian rebel, someone who rebels, and the strictest discipline for him or her is to be removed from earth. It's almost like an act of grace. And there's a category of Christians who are going to get in by the skin of their teeth, but they're not going to get any rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He will suffer loss because he won't get any rewards. But he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. His salvation is secure because of the grace of Jesus Christ, but he's not getting any of the rewards because he didn't earn anything. His salvation is completely free, so he got that, but he didn't do anything with his life. If anything, he was a rebel, but yet he was saved, so he was brought to heaven without any rewards that he could have earned. Chapter 15, verse 12. Mockers resent correction, so they avoid the wise. So they mock correction because of their pride. They just don't want to hear it. It's some criticism, but I'm just fine the way I am. I don't need to make any changes. And so they mock it in response to downsize it. They resent it. Chapter 15, verse 22 says, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. So if there's no outside or objective input that is taken, then the plan fails. But if it is taken, it succeeds. In fact, this particular verse is used four times in the book of Proverbs. This is the second mention of this particular verse. So it must have really been on Solomon's mind to write it not just once, twice, or three times, but four times. So we have our individual perception, but then we also have to take in consideration other people's perspective, because we can't see or hear or perceive everything, but others can tell us about our blind spots. And so in this Jahari's window, I'm looking at the upper right quadrant. It's things that are known to others, but things that we don't even know about ourselves. A few days ago, we were at lunch. I forget who said this to me. I think it might have been Travis or Kyle. And they said, John, you got something right here. Yeah. And I, okay. So I didn't see it. I didn't feel it. But yet, you know, I'm getting older, so you lose sensitivity and you can't feel things on your skin anymore. It's like, what? And so you got that there. Oh, thanks for telling me. The blind spot, example of a blind spot. And so we all have that. So therefore, we need to listen to the counsel of other people when they're willing to give it to us. And so plans fail for lack of counsel, but yet they succeed if that counsel is heard and also received well. Chapter 15, verse 31 and 32. Whoever heeds life-giving correction will be at home among the wise. Those who disregard discipline despise themselves, but the one who heeds correction gains understanding. So those who heed correction are wise and understanding. Those who disregard it will ultimately despise themselves. And that's what the front we try to give to other people. It's like, oh, well, I'm just fine the way I am, and how dare you correct me? How dare you give me any input or guidance? And I think it's because I hate myself so much that I'm trying to get other people to believe that I've got it together, and then if I can get other people to believe it, then maybe I'll believe it too. So if you're humble, you really care about yourself, because you'll absorb and accept advice and correction, so that way you can improve and do better the next time. And so what's the bottom line for this third piece of the potpourri, this third hodgepodge theme? And that is this, that it is wise to receive correction and foolish to reject it. Those who receive advice, those who receive it, are wise when they accept it. They are honored. Victory is won. They avoid the snares of death. They easily learn and can keep on learning new information. They gain success. They are wise and understanding. And those people who do not accept the correction, those who do not accept the input, they ultimately come to ruin. They avoid the wise. They mock it. And they hate themselves. There's poverty and shame they fall into, failure, destruction, and death. So what are the three hodgepodge themes in these final verses of chapters 10 through 15? I think I got them all. I may have missed one or two of the verses in those six chapters. But here they are. The first one is, whatever is on the inside will ultimately be revealed. So since that is true, let's make sure that which is on the inside is good. And it can be, because we're redeemed by Jesus Christ. And he puts something good inside of us. He puts the righteousness of himself into us. He gives us a new identity, so we are no longer who we once were. And so allow that to be revealed. The third theme is this, that at the end of the day, in the final analysis, the good guys always win. I like that. And then the third one is, please, please listen to input. Even input that is critical and harsh. Just find what's good. Find the silver lining. Find the diamond in a rough. Find that one exception. That's 5% of all the content that they rain down on you. Understand it and apply it to your life. And so, if you have any input on the sermon, you can send me an email, okay? And then maybe I'll read it. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. And thank you for Proverbs 10 through 15, Lord. So many topics, so many themes, so much material, some repetition, but we need the repetition because we have to hear the same basic truth over and over again so we understand it and we receive it. So I pray, Father, that we'll do that with all of these passages. Thank you for Solomon and his faithfulness in writing down the ideas and the words through his own personality, through his own writing style that the Spirit gave to him. And so I pray, Father, that we will take these words and apply them to our lives, not just allow them to run through our brains, but also through our souls and ourselves. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.